John will lead us in the reading of God's word. Psalm 22. Thank you, John.
So we're reading Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. The posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Amen.
Thank you, John. Psalm 22, written by King David. The contents of this psalm surpass and exceed any experience in David's life. It is, of course, the psalm quoted by our Saviour from the cross. And really, a careful reading of Psalm 22 makes clear that it is not safe to read its details in any other light. This is a psalm that gives us a remarkable prophetic glimpse of the sufferings of Jesus and the glories that were to follow from Christ's own perspective. We're on hallowed ground this evening, friends. We are seeing in Psalm 22 the cross in detail from the vantage point not of the apostles, nor of someone in the crowd looking on from the foot of the cross, Now, friends, here we see the cross and the empty tomb from the vantage point of the one who was hanging there and the one who stepped from the grave 3 days later in resurrection victory. Psalm 22 has two major divisions. We have the depths of Christ's forsakenness in verses 1 to 21. And then we have the heights of resurrection victory in verses 21 to 31. So it brings together, if you like, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the cross and the resurrection. The psalm takes us to the foot of the cross and shows us in vivid colour the horror of our Saviour's dying love for us. And then it takes us with Mary. Very early that Sunday morning, the first day of the week, to the empty tomb, where we are confronted by the wonder of Christ's resurrection glory. Now let us consider first of all verses 21 to 21. Here the crucified. Here are the crucified sufferings of Christ. And carefully notice, friends, the structure, the pattern of this part of the psalm. There are three blocks of verses that deal with the nature of Christ's sufferings, each one of them followed by a block of text that show us the unwavering, unassailable faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his suffering. The alternate back and forth, they alternate back and forth, each of those blocks of text that deal with Christ's confidence and his faith, begin with the line, "But you are holy," or "But you are he," or "But you, O Lord." Where our Saviour faces the crushing tidal wave of agony pouring down upon him. And then it rolls back, and we see the unshakable rock of his trust, casting himself upon the goodness of God. Don't know if you saw the photographs that some folks took during Storm Ciara, and they were running some of the newspapers of huge waves swamping a lighthouse, going right over the lighthouse. And then the wave, you know, goes back. You know, there's the lighthouse still standing solid. And that's what we see here in this psalm, in each of these blocks, each of these divisions. These huge waves, tidal waves of suffering enveloping Christ. And then it's as if they go back and we see Christ standing, still rock solid. So look at the first couplet of suffering and the confidence that Christ displays in these opening verses. Notice how the psalm here in the opening two verses does not build towards a climatic expression of suffering. It actually begins with the climatic expression of suffering. It starts at the apex and pinnacle of the sufferings of our Saviour. We could say a great deal about the physical pain of the crucifixion, but as terrible as the physical sufferings of Jesus undoubtedly were, friends, here is the true horror of the cross set before us. This is what makes the cross hell. Not the nails in his hands and his feet, but the cry of spiritual dereliction that escapes his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, friends, no one has ever lived or experienced the darkness into which our Saviour was plunged at this moment. The full fury of the divine curse fell on the soul of the God-man as the Father, for the first time in the consciousness of Christ, withdrew all awareness of his fellowship and love from Jesus, and in its place, Jesus was not simply given over to emptiness. He was abandoned by the Father to condemnation. He was given up to judgment. He was handed over to the wrath of Almighty God that our sins had incurred. And somehow, friends, the incomprehensible mystery of the Trinity, you know, the Father and the Holy Spirit, are able, never ceasing to love the Son, nor to be at one with the Son, while at the same time at Calvary, pouring out white hot, implacable, unmitigated, untempered, unrestrained fury on our sin upon the Son. Here is Jesus bearing the condemnation we deserved. Here, dear brothers and sisters, is what I owe and what you owe. Paid for in the wounds of our Savior. Here's what our sin cost. Which obviously begs the question, how can anyone toy with sin in the sight of Calvary? Here's what our sin cost. The dereliction and abandonment of Jesus Christ to the fury of the wrath of God. See the wretched figure hanging on the cross, and you have a perfect antidote to a casual view of sin. And friends, it's no small thing to rebel against the rule of Almighty God. It cost the lifeblood of his Son and the terrible experience of God forsakenness to pay our debt. And the question that is recorded in verse 1 that Jesus hurls to the sky, doesn't it express and articulate the utter perplexity that consumed our Savior in that moment? Why, he's shouting out, why am I forsaken? It's important for us to recognize as we listen to him hurl those words to heaven, that question on the lips of Jesus, it's not a cry of unbelief. It's not an ungodly cry. Notice that though he cries out in anguish, it is still, beloved, nonetheless, a cry to my God. My God. This is the cry of faith amidst the pain. And it may be important for some of us to understand that when Jesus asked the question, he sanctified the same why question for any who find themselves wrestling with the inexpressible reality of tragedy breaking into their lives. And very often, well, most of the times that tragedy, whatever it is, it's unlooked for and unsought. But friends, whatever comes crashing into our lives, do you see a little lesson here from Psalm 22? God may have forsaken his Son to the hell of the cross, but the Son has not forsaken the Father. In the hell of the cross, he still cries out in faith, my God, he clings to the God who in these moments he can't see and he can't feel and he doesn't find. And as he does so, isn't Jesus the perfect repository of grace for us when we find ourselves likewise looking for and crying to God, and sometimes we're saying, God, why aren't you answering? It feels like we're shouting into the darkness. God just doesn't seem near. Friends, notice how our Saviour sustained that extraordinary faith amidst the trials. Verses 3 and 5. The first thing he does is recite the faithfulness of God to the fathers. Now, do you see that in the text, verse 3 to 5? But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. You see how he rehearses God's past grace upon his people in order to sustain his faith amidst the present trials. He looks for new grace for himself by recounting what God has done in the past. He sustains faith in future grace by remembering the unfailing faithfulness of God in the past. My friends, isn't that a helpful and practical tool to keep in our spiritual toolboxes? Because when our own trials overwhelm us, whatever they may be, and you find yourself, as I say, crying out into the darkness, remember the grace of God. Remember his faithfulness in the past, and use that as a means to sustain you in the present. It was Christ's method. That's what Jesus did. He sustained his faith in the extremity of Calvary by recounting God's faithfulness in the past, and nothing could commend this better to us as a suitable method for our own trials than Jesus himself. This is what he done. This was his method. This is how he did it. This is how he sustained his faith. He remembered and he preached to his own soul the past unfailing faithfulness of God. And then in verses 6 and 8, the psalm alternates back again to focus once more on the sufferings of the cross. So you see that sort of little picture of the lighthouse, this wave coming in. It seems to envelop the lighthouse in this wave of suffering. And then it goes, and you see how Christ sustains himself. How is he able to sustain himself? Able to remain rock-like? He looks back to the past. Well, here's another wave coming in to envelop, another wave of sufferings. And as this wave of suffering comes crushing back down on the soul of our Savior, this time our attention is fixed not on their spiritual character, but on their dehumanizing effect. Look at the text again, verses 68. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. My friends, did you hear that? A worm and no man, despised by the people. He's treated by them like an animal, subhuman, beneath compassion, beneath mercy, worthy only of ridicule. For everyone who has ever suffered the stripping away of their dignity, there is one who has plumbed the depths ahead of them. No one has comprehended, maybe you feel that no one comprehends your sadness or your sorrow. But you see, friends, when you read this psalm, that there are no depths into which any of us may descend that the Lord Jesus Christ has not already reached the bottom of it. He has traveled to the furthest horizon of human loss and pain and brokenness so that he can come alongside us and say, I know. Look at the cross. He was alone, despised, forsaken, mocked. We know from the Gospels, the Pharisees standing round the cross, remember what they hurled at Jesus as he died? You know, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's everything that he's cracked up to be. He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him now if he really delights in him. He even describes himself as a worm and no man. Now, you'll never go so far down into the folly that Jesus won't know what it's like. And you may feel at times that you can go to no one. And you don't know where to turn. Because nobody will get it. Nobody will understand it. And friends, it's not true, because you can always go to him. You can always go to your friend Jesus, and you can bring your griefs and your cries to him, because he knows. But then in verses 9 and 11, the waves of suffering, if you like, are drawn back once again. And we see the solid rock of trust and dependence on God. This time it is bolstered and supported, not by a rehearsal of God's faithfulness to the fathers in the past, but by a rehearsal of God's faithfulness in Christ's own life. Look at verses 9 and 11. But you are he who took me out of the womb. He made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. You see, he can trace the ways that from his earliest recollections, God has been his God. And so you see, beloved, bolstered by the memory of God's faithfulness in his life, the Savior then faces the next wave of suffering. Here it comes again, verses 12 to 18. And don't miss the incredibly accurate account of the physiological effects of the crucifixion. The details regarding the soldiers at the foot of the cross casting lots for his garments. You know, friends, here's a reason to trust the Bible. This book is inspired. It is the inerrant word of God. You know, almost a millennia before the Lord Jesus Christ came, we find here an accurate account of all that took place at Calvary, even before crucifixion was invented as a means of torturous execution. But look how all this went down. Jesus says, verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They're like roaring lions. He says in verse 13, you know, mouths gaping wide to consume our Savior. Verse 16, there are dogs surrounding him, dogs snapping at him all around. They pierced his hands and his feet. To the cross, verse 18, they defied his garments. They cast lots for his clothing. He is, verses 14 and 15, it says, he is poured out like water and all his bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. It's an extraordinary depiction, friends, isn't it, of the lingering death of the cross. But then the final note of faith sounds in verses 19 to 21. Notice how the waves of persistent pain and suffering break on a faith this time that doesn't look back to past faithfulness. This time it cries out to God in prayer for the future, for future grace. It's a prayer that God would intervene and rescue him. But you, O Lord, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Come and deliver me, says in verse 20. You know, I think there's a kind of misplaced Calvinism, and it's really a fatalism. It tends to think that the only appropriate response to suffering is passive surrender to that pain. It's a theology that almost collapses into the idea that suffering is somehow a good thing and that it would be ungodly to protest beneath it. But friends, suffering isn't good. And even our Lord asked to be rescued from it. It is possible to humbly submit to the sovereignty of God while asking at the same time to be delivered from the trials that have been ordained. You know, Gethsemane is obviously a case in point, isn't it? You know, Jesus is wrestling under the anguish, the pain of what's ahead of him. You know, let this cup pass from me. You know, but it's a faith that sustains us in our trials. It's also a faith that doesn't hold back from asking to be delivered from those trials. But look at, especially at verse 21. This is really the pivot on which the whole psalm turns. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild ox. And then instead of another request for rescue, suddenly, actually quite abruptly, the Savior declares, you have answered me. It's as though the request for salvation that should have followed the first half of this verse has been interrupted by the answer itself. Before the prayer is even finished, the answer comes. You have answered me. And notice, friends, that it's from this point on, the whole psalm, the tone of this psalm, is radically different. Suffering ceases from this point on. Here in this one clause in the second half of verse 21, here is death giving way to resurrection. Here is the second half of this psalm. Verse 21, the stone, if you like, is rolled away, and the Savior stands alive. What's especially wonderful about Psalm 22 is that it tells us not just what it was like for Jesus on the cross, but how our Savior responds to the fact of his resurrection. It tells us how he responds even before it tells us how we ought to respond. Look at the text again in verses 22 to 25. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Jesus responds to the deliverance of God from the dust of death as worship and praise in the midst of the great congregation. He says, I will be their song leader. I will be their song director. And my voice will sound louder and clearer and brighter above the swelling voices of the great assembly drawn from every language and people and nation redeemed by my blood. And as the song leader of the church, notice how Jesus invites us to join him in responding to that resurrection song, "You who fear the Lord, praise him." You see, friends, the reason for our worship is that Jesus Christ has risen. The Father heard his cry and delivered him. You see, we are summoned to worship because the tomb is empty. We are summoned to worship because the throne is occupied and Jesus lives. Come on, Jesus lives. Amen. And so a great congregation will gather in the wake of these great facts. The poor and the afflicted are there, verse 26. The rich and the prosperous are there, verse 29. And verse 27 extends, even to all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, all the peoples from every class and every background brought into this great congregation through faith in Jesus Christ to praise him. Because the tomb is empty and Jesus lives. In verses 30 and 31, we learn how it is that the great congregation will be assembled. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. In other words, a missionary movement, the Great Commission, flowing from the victory of the cross and the resurrection. And that movement will span the globe and span the years, until every tribe and every language and every nation will assemble around the throne to say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And what is it exactly that will draw all these nations into worship? What is the content of the message that gathers in the nations and causes them to swell in triumph? It is that he has done this. Or as Jesus himself articulated it from the cross, "It is finished. It is finished. The work is done. Our debt has been paid for. Our sin has been paid. Our guilt is atoned for. There is nothing else to do but bow in repentance and faith and rise in adoration and praise, because Jesus has died. There is a pardon and mercy and cleansing, because Jesus lives. Not even death can ultimately destroy our hope or quell our praise." Psalm 22 directs our gaze to Jesus, who died and rose again.